So as those of you who've been with us since Easter know, we've been just talking about miracles. Miracles, the greatest miracle of the resurrection, miracles of God's transformation and healing and provision, that God sees us, he cares for us. And I hope those messages have been super encouraging for you. I hope today's message is also encouraging. I'm gonna I think research shows that trigger warnings don't really work, but I'm gonna tell you that today's message takes a little bit of a darker turn. I remember when Doctor Strange, the latest movie was released, and it was announced that there would be elements of horror, and I decided, no thank you, I'm not gonna watch that movie. You know, to kind of set the tone kind of actually use the energy that's in the room right now, I'd really like to ask for your help with something. We're gonna try something we've never done before. I'm not sure if it will really work in this group. It kind of worked this morning, but let's see if we can do even better. What we're gonna do is we're gonna try to create a soundscape, okay? And it'll kind of set the scene for the scripture that we're gonna read. Everyone, stomp your feet like they're crashing waves. Use your imagination, make it rhythmic, right? Like actually waves are crashing around. Just feel free to like drum on your chair if you want, okay? Like to go crescendo, go louder, go quieter. All right. Okay, very good, very good. Okay, now this side, I'm gonna ask you to make the sound of a howling wind. Okay, like do the best that you can, like, you know, like maybe even louder. Your best wind sound. Let's hear it. Like try to go even louder. All right, that's awesome. Okay, now this side, it's gonna be a little creepy, but let out a low, anguished, agonized cry. Like, oh, you know, something like that. All right, let's hear it. One, two, three. Like, modulate, go up and down. All right, let's put it all together. Let's get the waves crashing, the wind blowing, and the cries, the agonized cries. We're gonna turn the lights off to, all right, and stop. Okay, that was the sound of chaos, a storm on the sea, a tormented soul in the tombs, right? And just imagine, in the midst of all that, suddenly a voice speaks and silence falls and peace and shalom breakthrough. You know, today is a beautiful day. I really wish every day in Boston was like this, sunny, white clouds, so it's not, you know, like just bleached, high in the 60s, 67 degrees today. But even on a beautiful day like this, with happy graduates and their happy parents going here and there, happy because no more tuition, yay, right? It's also not hard to imagine storms and chaos, feeling out of control, being afraid or alone, trapped. And perhaps it's not hard to imagine because maybe that's actually how you're feeling today. The good news is that there is a voice that can speak peace. And we're gonna read about a man who was trapped in a storm, and we're gonna read about the man who stilled it. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. We're gonna start reading from verse 1. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word this morning, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak and open our eyes to spiritual realities. Lord, I think about how the eyes of the servant of Elisha were opened in 2 Kings 6. Surrounded by enemies, but Elisha prayed for him, and he was able to see the armies of heaven also surrounding him. Lord, for those of us who are facing just challenges, adversity, anxiety, depression, Lord, help us to see, Lord, that the one who is for us is far, far greater than those who are against us. Lord, we ask that you would give us a deeper hope and a greater joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to give us some context for this passage. First, we'll start with some theological context. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, there are four things that the gospel writers highlight. First, Jesus proclaimed, he taught about the good news of the kingdom. Second, he healed the sick. Third, he cast out demons. And fourth, he ate with people. If you were a disciple of Jesus, that was pretty much your routine. Now, what I want us to know is that these four things are actually thematically united. They're of one piece. All these ministries, if you will, point to the kingdom of God. And that was Jesus's central message. The kingdom of God is at hand. I used to think of Jesus as primarily being this teacher who gave us good teachings to live by, and then he did a bunch of cool things to show that he was the Son of God. But that's not quite right. What Jesus was doing was proclaiming the kingdom and then demonstrating the reality of the kingdom. And again, the message was, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Well, things are now going to be done on earth just as they are done in heaven. Why does this kingdom need to come? For those of us who are super reformed, you may not like this, but the implication is that God's will is not being perfectly done on this earth. And in fact, we see that reality around us. There is an opposing kingdom and kingdoms, but the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not fully here yet, but it's breaking through. And what does that look like? What does the will of God look like? Well, it looks like shalom happening in the physical realm. We see that in the healings. Shalom happening in the spiritual realm, aka Jesus casts out demons. And shalom is also going to happen in our relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And we see that as Jesus just ate with people. You know, wherever Jesus was, what he was doing was he was teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. Well, here in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus is bringing the reality of the kingdom to the country of the Gerasenes, which was on the other side of the sea. Jesus so far has been in his ministry teaching and healing and casting out demons on the Jewish side. But what we find at the end of chapter 4 is Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And that's what they do. Now, what the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can imagine, is the disciples' anxiety about all of this, their apprehension. Not about crossing the sea necessarily, you know, because they're pretty experienced sailors. You know, a lot of them were fishermen and all that. It's more about the destination, where they were headed towards, because they're good Jewish boys. The other side of the sea is Gentile country, pig-eating country. They're not supposed to be with that kind of people. It's a place in their mind of spiritual darkness, and they probably foreshadow Luke Skywalker in saying, I've got a bad feeling about this. Right? Now, sure enough, as they go, they encounter a huge storm. Waves are crashing over the bows of the boat. The boat is actually taking on water. If this keeps happening, they are going to sink. And I said previously the disciples were pretty experienced sailors, but something about this storm freaks them out. Something about this, the ferocity of the storm unnerves them because it doesn't feel like a normal storm. It's almost like there's something stopping them from crossing to the other side. Something is fighting against them, and they feel all of their worst premonitions and feelings becoming confirmed. Meanwhile, Jesus is peacefully sleeping in the back of the boat. And so they wake him up in a panic. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus wakes up, and he says, peace. Be still. And the wind ceases. Now, this is really interesting because you would expect the disciples to just be joyous, so relieved. Man, so glad we're traveling with Jesus, right? But instead, they actually get even more freaked out. They're more afraid now than they were before. Literally, the Greek says they feared a great fear. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, they had no concept of like the genre of horror, but if they did, they'd be like, man, we're like the main characters in a horror movie, right? And it feels like things are only going to get worse. And then they look across, you know, the water and they see where they're going to land. What's on the other side? Tombs, right? They're thinking, this is a really bad idea, right? Well, let's pick up the story in verse 2. Jesus steps out of the boat, and immediately there meets him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Okay, so I've been talking about Jesus's deliverance ministry, that is, his casting out of evil spirits in a pretty matter-of-fact way, but of course, for many of us, there's little that's matter of fact about this because we live in a culture that often finds it hard to take supernatural evil seriously, except perhaps as a form of entertainment, right? What do we do with stories about unclean spirits like this? Can we even take this idea of evil spirits seriously? Aren't the biblical accounts simply coming from a pre-scientific framework that didn't understand about things like mental illness, schizophrenia, epilepsy, etc.? Well, let me tell you a modern story, a true story, written by Dr. Richard Gallagher, who's a Yale-trained psychiatrist, also a professor at Columbia University. You see, he writes about something bizarre that happened in his house one night. He had two cats, typically. They got along really well with each other, but one night around 3 a.m., loud screeching sounds startled him and his wife out of their sleep. And he writes, our two normally docile cats were going at it like champion prize fighters, smacking and clawing at each other, intent on inflicting some serious harm. Even after they were separated, they continued to growl and bristle, and Gallagher and his wife were mystified. The next morning, as previously planned, the appointment was for a Catholic priest to come to their house, and he was accompanied by a woman named Julia, who was a self-described high priestess of a satanic cult. And the point of this meeting was for Gallagher, Dr. Gallagher, as a trained psychiatrist, to examine her, to determine if she really was possessed by a demonic spirit, as she claimed. And this woman, Julia, looked at him as she came into the house and smirked and said, "How'd you like those cats last night?" That was just one of the encounters that Gallagher experienced, actually, in 25 years plus of investigating demonic attacks. He started as, you know, as a man of science, he started out very skeptical about the whole thing, but as he, his firsthand work led him to conclude in the reality of what he called malevolent spirits. And the reality that even some of his patients weren't mentally compromised, but actually under the influence, even the temporary control of malevolent spirits. The Bible tells us quite clearly that there is a spiritual realm beyond which we can see. Now, some of it is unspeakably beautiful and awesome, right? And even as we talk about demonic spirits, I have to talk about angels, right? The reality is, just as the Bible speaks about evil spirits, the Bible tells us there are also angelic beings, servants and messengers of God, who watch over us and protect us. Beautiful, amazing. But some of the spiritual realm is dark and chaotic. And the Apostle Paul tells us that our real battle is actually in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Okay? That's the reality for this poor man that Jesus encounters. You know, every day, he would wake up in a cold, dark place surrounded by tombs. He's living, but it feels more like death than anything else. His body aches from cuts that he doesn't even remember making. Chains that once bound him lie broken at his feet, but he is not free. Not by any stretch of the imagination. There are voices inside his head, sometimes screaming, sometimes babbling, driving him to madness, and at the same time, he is also utterly alone. There was a time that people tried to care for him, but now they're too terrified. And I say all of this so that we might try to walk in this man's shoes, to try to relate. And we know that there are times when we feel like life is chaotic and out of control. We can struggle with self-destructive cycles and addictions that we just can't seem to break out of, shame and isolation and emptiness. And what I want to suggest this morning is that, like this demonized man, it's possible that spiritual forces may be at work. Now, hear me well. I'm not saying that it's everything, that we never make bad choices. I'm not saying that mental illness or physical illness is not a thing, that it's always spiritual. What I'm saying is that there is both spiritual good and evil in this world. And there is a spiritual war, a clash between kingdoms. And in the physical and the mundane, that which you can see, and in the spiritual, which we can't see, it's all connected. And to quote Hamlet, "There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy." In other words, we can't attribute everything to just human mistakes and human choices. We can't attribute everything to spiritual causes either. It can be both and. Now, how did this man become this way? Well, we know it didn't happen all at once. It actually happened gradually. How do I know that? Well, we're told that no one could bind him anymore. Okay, there was a time when he could be bound, but not anymore. So it happened gradually. It got worse gradually. We also can guess there was a time when he wasn't demonized. And by the way, I use that word demonized very deliberately. Even though verses 15 and 18, the ESV, and to be fair, many English translations describe him as demon-possessed, I don't think that's actually the best translation. The Greek word demonestai simply means to have a demon, to be influenced And for this man, it was getting worse and worse. Again, how did that happen? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, not to give opportunity to the devil. He specifically is talking about anger, not to hold on to anger. He later says in 1 Timothy 3 that conceit can actually lead one to falling into the condemnation of the devil. And Tim Keller explains that what Paul is saying is that if we're proud, or self-centered, or angry, bitter, we can actually make ourselves open somewhat to the influence of evil forces in the world that are actually seeking to disintegrate, destroy that which God has put together. Bodies, creation, relationships, the environment. That's what evil wants to do. Break it apart. And if our impulses go that way, you know, we're to a degree being influenced. One of my professors at Fuller Seminary, Chuck Kraft, the late Chuck Kraft, wrote about visiting missionary Jackie Pollinger in Hong Kong. This was many years ago. She was ministering at the time in a section of Hong Kong called the Walled City, which doesn't exist anymore. It was torn down in the 90s. But through a quirk of history, the Walled City was actually not under the legal jurisdiction of the Hong Kong government. Even though it was completely surrounded by Hong Kong, this little strip of land, this little neighborhood, was not under the legal jurisdiction of the government. So it was this place of lawlessness, gangs, drugs, prostitution, no working plumbing. People threw out their trash, their human waste, into these narrow streets. And I'm dating myself, but if you've ever seen the movie Bloodsport with Jean-Claude Van Damme, the Kumite is held in the Walled City. Everywhere is just junk, garbage, trash, and rats. Rats everywhere, drawn to the garbage. And Chuck Kraft said, you know, we need to think about evil spirits like they're rats because they're attracted to garbage. He says various things such as our sins, our judgment, unforgiveness, trauma, disappointment can lead to us having just a lot of emotional garbage. And even though, you know, we could be learning a lot of good things about Jesus and so on and so forth, if that garbage is still there, it attracts rats that bother us and make things difficult, those rats being demonic spirits, okay? Now, why would we tolerate this, right? Well, one, we sometimes just don't know that it's happening. But two, there's this sinister reality that we're drawn to it. We give permission for it to happen. We're attracted to it. You see, there was something that this demonized man did gain from having all these demons. What was it? Someone shout it out. What did this man gain from having all these demons? My ears aren't, hearing isn't good enough. Just shout it out. You're almost certainly right. Strength, super strength, right? Strength to break apart chains. Strength enough to terrify his neighbors, to have power over them, to do what he wanted, right? He was free to do what he wanted, right? Well, the irony, of course, and this is a deep spiritual truth, is that if we pursue anything that isn't God, if something becomes more important than God, then that something will inevitably become a snare. It will start to control us. It could be your career. It could be romance. It could be a desire for respect. Christian author Becky Pippert, author of Out of the Salt Shaker, has a very famous quote. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives, whatever that is, right? And so there's this pattern to the influence of evil. It creeps up on us. The devil doesn't come up to us and say, hey, let's make a deal, right? I'll make you partner in your firm, and you're going to exploit people to get there. Like, I don't want to do that. Oh, I'll help you in your career, but you're going to lose your family because you're going to be so distant and distracted from them. You know, who would say yes to that? But instead, we get slowly, gradually seduced by that offer of power, the strength that we might gain if I become partner, if I become a doctor, if I become rich, I'll be able to help so many people. I'll have the financial freedom to do what I want. You know, we at Symphony, we've been talking about this harvest campaign. Hey, I could take care of something like a harvest campaign all by myself, right? And we get attracted to this promise of power, influence, but then gradually we become bound. And we may have the power to break some chains that we see, but actually we're going to find ourselves chained in a much more fundamental way. That's where we find this man. He is utterly enslaved, utterly alone, and yet he may think himself free, desperately trying to ignore the evidence that suggests otherwise. He's surrounded by voices that tell him how strong he is, how free he is, that no one really understands him like them. Then one day, he hears a different voice, not from inside his head, but from without. He hears the sounds of oars splashing in the water, and to his surprise, he hears a boat landing near his shore. He runs out and he sees a group of men, and one man in particular, and something within him recognizes this man, is actually terrified of this man, but he knows that actually running away is futile. It's like he knows that this man has actually come for him. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I want you to notice that he runs and he falls down before Jesus. Now, maybe this is like a last flicker of hope breaking through. Maybe the demons themselves are compelled by Jesus' presence. But either way, he falls at Jesus' feet. You see, it doesn't matter how many demons there are. In this case, a whole legion, thousands of demons, thousands of rats who have been attracted to this man's obsession with strength. When they're facing Jesus, it's no contest, right? It's no contest. Even a legion of demons cannot overcome Jesus. And there's something really interesting that I want to point out here. It's highlighted. It's the language that both the demonized man and Jesus use, okay? The demonized man says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Jesus says, "Come out," okay? Now, Tim Keller points out that in the many examples of exorcisms that we actually find in ancient Near East literature, particularly Egyptian literature, the person trying to exorcise an evil spirit would always call upon the higher power. Always. That was the formula. And actually, we find an example of this in Acts 19, verse 13. There are seven sons of Sceva, the high priest, in Ephesus. They're would-be exorcists. They try telling an evil spirit, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." And they do this, of course, because God has been doing extraordinary miracles through Paul, healing the sick and delivering people from evil spirits. And you may remember that the evil spirit tells them, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" Right? And then this man beats them and strips them of their clothes, and they run away naked. Amazing story on many different levels, but let's focus on the exorcism formula. "I adjure you by such and such higher power." Okay? That was the formula. Now, we go back to Mark chapter 5. What is crazy ironic here is that the legion of demons is actually saying, they're saying, "I adjure you before God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And this is a exorcism formula. This demonized man is actually calling on a higher power, trying to exorcise Jesus, okay? But Jesus actually never used this kind of language. in his ministry, he never called upon a higher power. He never said, by my Father's authority or by the Most High God. He simply tells this man, the demons in this man, come out. And you may remember this is exactly how he dealt with the storm previously. Peace. Be still. Right? Almost no difference. You know, he doesn't work up a sweat. He doesn't roll up his sleeves. He doesn't say, I adjure you. He doesn't call upon a higher power. Why? Because he is the higher power, right? He's the higher power. He's the authority. Jesus faces off against thousands of demons. And again, it's no contest. He casts them out. And here's the thing. If we trust in him, we too, through the name of Jesus, we have that authority. Not an authority intrinsic to ourselves, but an authority we receive through our relationship with Jesus, because Jesus will cleanse us through his blood. He takes away our sin. He gives us his righteousness. And then we're adopted into his family. We're actually co-heirs with Christ. That's where our authority comes from. Now, there are two more things I want to point out from this passage, and then I'll close. Let's talk about the pigs, okay? Now, in a story of many uncomfortable moments, this might be the part of the story that makes you the most uncomfortable, right? Those poor little pigs. Why did Jesus allow this? But we have to remember that for the people of the time, they weren't thinking the poor little pigs. The Jewish people might have been thinking good riddance, unclean animals, right? But the others would have been thinking, that's a lot of money that just sank into the ocean, right? It was a great economic loss for the people in this region. And actually that's why, one of the reasons why when the people of this region come to see what is going on, they end up asking Jesus to leave, right? One, because they've actually become more afraid of Jesus than they are of the demonized man, the formerly demonized man. But two, because Jesus is a walking economic catastrophe. What are we to learn from this? Well, I think Jesus is telling us that all the wealth in the world, it's not worth one human soul. One commentator writes, the rescue and restoration of one person is more important than vast capital assets. Compared to the redemption of a human being, the loss of the swine herds, considerable though it is, does not rate mentioning. And this is a picture of how much you are worth to Jesus. But I think there's actually an even more evocative, more powerful picture of our worth that we see in this passage. Because this man, if you remember, was living in a literal tomb. Jesus, the Son of God, the highest of powers, he would go willingly into another tomb, a real literal tomb, to rescue us from our spiritual but just as real tombs. Right? He literally died. He literally went to a tomb so that we would be rescued from chaos and bondage and loneliness and emptiness. You may wonder, why couldn't he just heal us with one word? Well, I think the story, along with the biblical narrative, tells us that death is necessary to bring someone to life. Those pigs died so that this man could have life. Jesus, the Son of God, died so that we might have life. And life to the full. I want to end by just focusing a little bit on that full, abundant life. What is life going to look like for this man now that he's been freed? Interestingly, he doesn't get to physically follow Jesus. Instead, Jesus tells him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And that's what he does. He goes away, he begins to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus has done for him, and everyone marveled, right? Now, it's interesting, like, Jesus' ministry on this side of the shore this time around has been very brief, right? He gets there, immediately this demonized man comes out, he casts the evil spirits out, all these pigs die, the townspeople come, and they say, please leave, right? Very short little trip. And he goes back over. But then at the end of Mark 6, he comes back to this side of the shore. And this time, the same people who had begged him to leave, they come running. Mark 6:54. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. How did this happen? Well, even though Jesus was not physically present with this man, he was spiritually present, right? His spirit was with him. Do you know, this man is the first person that Jesus actually sends out to proclaim the gospel. Before Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, right, into the towns and villages, he sends this Gentile man, this man who has crazy, crazy baggage in his past, to become the first missionary to the Gentiles, right? He sends him out as a living example of what happens when God's will is done on earth. And that's what he does for us too. He sends us too into a world that can seem dark and chaotic and scary. We're gonna be afraid at times, but we're never alone. Who we have for us is far greater than who is against us. Let's pray.